glad that you're here. Hopefully you're part of our Rooted study. If you are relatively new to the church, you might not be aware, we're doing a course of study that will take us through 10 weeks of studying all together. We have nearly 30 different small groups who are meeting each week doing that, two groups meeting online, and it's been really, really neat to know that each week we're at the same spot, maybe the different day, but the same spot in learning, and the sermons have been reinforcing that and prepping us. So I'm preaching today into week 5 of the Rooted study, which is entitled, There is an Enemy. So I am today talking about the devil, and that puts me at a little bit of a disadvantage because I am pretty angelic on a recurring basis. I don't know why that gets a laugh. I get that a lot. I will admit I'm the weird sense of humor guy, and I will make you feel awkward whenever possible just to see you sweat. It makes me happy in my happy place inside. But, you know, relatively speaking, I am a pretty nice guy. Now, that my disadvantage is how angelic I am. My advantage is during the course of the week, I work with an exceptionally rough crew of people just all week long. So it's like I'm in a research-rich environment any given day here at the church. Our scripture verse that's attached to this week's theme is Colossians 1:13, which says, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son." That's a really neat concept. It's a beautiful picture of what God does when he saves us. Usually at this time, Andy would say, "Hey, we've got Bibles and, you know, under the seats, and you're free to take those and you can follow along." I'm going to tell you, I don't know that you're going to follow along very well. I didn't give page numbers or anything. The scriptures are going to be projected. We're going to read those. We're going through a lot of scripture today. I want to make sure that what we're doing today is heavily dependent on what it says in scripture. So less of me, more of him. That's a win for you guys. Trust me. I honestly was a pretty good kid growing up. I grew up in a small hometown in Missouri. My extended family were all from there. Corn cob pipe capital of the world. And I think it goes now without saying, you know exactly where that is. So we had a town of about 9,000, and it was just a place where all my family was. My senior year was when my wife's family moved into town, just in time for my wife's junior year. And she is so thankful to God that she got there in time. It was a near call. So about 3 weeks ago, we drove back to my hometown, and it was time for my high school reunion. Now, which one it was really isn't relevant to our discussion today, but if it's of any help, anytime we do have a reunion now, it has to be cleared through the historical society in town. So we drove around, going through familiar places and familiar landmarks, or at least where some of those things used to be. The house that I grew up in is now a parking lot, it probably wasn't much better than that when I was growing up in it. But we were driving around. I was telling Sherry all these stories about things that had happened, what we did here. Oh, my buddies and I used to do this over here, and we used to ride bikes through here, and one time we did this. And finally, she turns to me and says something to the effect of, "Keith Buttemeyer, you are not as good as you have advertised." And I was taken aback. I know you're feeling that same shock. I was taken aback by that. I said, "If you choose to believe a few unsubstantiated rumors from some old classmates, a few retired school teachers, the congregation of only one church, and one faded police report, well then, madam, that is on you. I myself choose to give me the benefit of the doubt." I feel like I channeled Mark Twain right there. There was a little bit of Samuel Clemens coming out. I will admit, like most people, I have my ups and downs. But to be honest, I was never into the whole idea that I'm going to do something that's going to bring trouble back on myself. It makes a difference when you're an only child because there is no one there pushing you into doing things, and there's no one to shift the blame to. If there's something that went badly wrong in my house that I did, I can't convince my mom that it was her that did it, okay? So it was, I just really kind of laid low, even keel for the most part. So I'm not saying that occasionally I didn't do something out of plain old orneriness or youthful excitement or possibly even moral failure. But there were very few times when I did something and I thought, I'm passing the benefit of this over to the devil. I'm passing credit for this one to the devil. And it might be that one of the biggest problems in our culture is we don't give the devil enough credit for the things that he does do. He is the master of deception and misleading. And it might be that we could open our eyes a little broader and benefit from that. It would probably surprise you. I looked up some Gallup poll numbers, and I was a little surprised. In 2001, how many people, now just think, I want you to grab a number and put it in your head. What percentage of the American population in 2001 believed in the devil? All right, get a number in your head. What percentage you think it was? You're probably wrong. I mean, you have a 1 in 100 shot to begin with. I'll give you that. But it's probably higher than you might suspect. In 2001, 68% of Americans believed in the devil.
That was exactly.
Yes! We're going to fist bump after this thing. I can't believe that. You are inexperienced. There's no way that many people. 6 years later, 2007, it had risen to 70%, which shocked me. In fact, I went back and looked in 1990, only 55% of people believed that there was an actual being named the devil. But then I started thinking about it, and I thought, well, yeah, that makes sense. People see the devil all the time. Do a Google search for cartoon devil, and you'll get hundreds of thousands of images of animated devils, from the cute ones. Now, I'll tell you, when I popped this up in first service, somebody went, "Oh!" I'm like, you can't awe the devil because he's got a little I love you heart. That's the problem, right? Or the sporty ones. There's all sorts of variants on the sporty one. You can get a cosplay costume so you feel comfortable going to Comic-Con this year. Or you can get a simpler costume, maybe for Halloween. There's one for mom. There's one for dad and junior. There's even one for the baby. Don't awe the devil. There's a devil that helps you make decisions and life choices, like, do I start playing the guitar or maybe the violin? Oh, you did get it. I almost went with fiddle, and I thought, you know, I'm going to believe in my audience that they're smart enough to get this. Charlie Daniels, name the song. Yes. In the midst of all that, you can change your search parameter to movie devil, and things start getting really dark really fast. So yeah, people are accustomed to seeing the devil around. After all, he's cute, he's sporty, he's dramatic, he's entertaining, he's musical, he can be beaten in high-stakes gambling. Sometimes he has a job in a law firm, sometimes he's asleep in a baby bed, possibly he even lives inside of your body, but it's nothing a little quality holy water can't take care of, right? And the devil seems to have a really strong public relations crew working for him at all times, making sure that he comes across either too cute to be taken seriously or too funny to resist throwing on as a t-shirt graphic. So I have to think that Gallup may have asked the wrong question. Yeah, people believe that there's a devil. But I think the question should be, is the devil someone to be taken seriously? And I think if that were the question, you'd see those percentages start dropping off dramatically. By the way, thanks to me doing those searches this week, now on my laptop in my office, when I go to Bible Gateway, there's an ad over on the side from Google that says, wouldn't you like to buy this cute devil costume? It's really, I mean, that's the reason. If you're ever in my office saying, why is all this devil stuff coming up on Keith's computer? That's it. For our purposes today, we are going to start with a given. We're going to start with the given that the devil is very real. I have to say that because in one of my first searches, it was a page that was looking at some history of the devil, and it had a comment section. I don't know if you've picked up on this, but the comment section never contains anything that you should have read. Okay, it's always bad. And this one was full of some bizarre stuff that was really, really questionable. And it got really weird really quickly. But I'm going to start from the idea that the devil is real. And I'm going to give you three reasons why. Number one, in at least seven books of the Old Testament, the devil is referred to. And that's pretty good. I mean, the Old Testament, that's a solid foundation. Number two, every writer of New Testament books refers to the devil and acknowledges his existence. But the one that carries the most weight, and really the only one that would matter to me, is three, Jesus acknowledges the devil, teaches about the devil, and spent 40 days in the wilderness confronting the devil and answering the devil's comments with Scripture. So rather than spending time questioning his existence, we're going to jump in and zero in on a few of his methods. In John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. The Jewish leaders are kind of gathered around and they're testing him and they're looking for some sort of a weakness in his speech, something that they can twist and use against him. And Jesus says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." And then he says a line that's known throughout the world, I think. "Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The leaders reply, "Hey, we're nobody's slaves. We don't need to be set free. We're the descendants of Abraham." And Jesus replies, "If that were true, you'd be doing what Abraham did instead of trying to figure out how to kill me." That was really just a bald accusation. He was seeing right into their hearts. That is what they were trying to do. As the children of Abraham, they're trying to figure out, how can we kill this one that God sent? He continues to say, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I've come here from God. I've not come here on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father," not Abraham, "your father, the devil. And you want to carry out his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." From the beginning in Genesis, we read in the Eden account that right off the bat, he is lying. In his first interaction with Eve, he tells three lies. "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And we know that wasn't true. It was just the one tree. He goes on to say, "Eat this and you will certainly not die," which was a lie because that's exactly when death entered into the world. "And last, your eyes will be opened and you will be just like God." And it occurs to me that the more aware we are on a daily basis of the penchant that the devil has to lie to us, the better prepared we will be to resist him. Isn't all of sin based on lies? Starts with the false promise of temptation. Doesn't this look fantastic? Isn't this one of the best things you've ever imagined? Who knew you would be so lucky to have this opportunity to take hold of this? It's going to be fantastic. Better get it now because it's probably going to disappear if you don't hurry. And then you get into the false pleasure of the experience of the sin. Isn't this everything that I told you it would be? Didn't I promise it would be this good? Nothing else could be this fantastic. You are amazing. This is such a good decision. And finally, the false payoff of sin. You won't crash. You won't burn. There's no reason to be upset. There are no ramifications for this. They'll never trace this down to you. This is great. It's not going to be a problem. It's not an addiction. Is there any doubt why Jesus says that the devil is the father of lies? And Jesus says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The bottom line is that Jesus is the truth, the devil is a liar, they are antithetical to each other. So what I want to do this morning is take a look at a few of the most basic lies that the devil has given us. And I think that some of them have become so rooted, sorry about that rooted comment, so much a part of us, so built into us, that we may not even recognize all the time that we're being lied to. Here's one of the lies I think that the devil tells, and I think he tells it a little louder every year. This Jesus stuff isn't going to last. part of that lie is the idea that, hey, look, we are a technologically advanced people. We are smarter now than we've ever been. We have science on our back. We can do anything. We've unlocked the secrets of the universe. We can practically create life out of nothing. We do not need to believe in something like Jesus. And the truth says, I'm not going anywhere. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's Jesus' purpose. Can you call what Jesus has done and brought to the world junk? You can, but you have to ignore all of world history. The teachings of Jesus are integral in revolutionizing the treatment of women across the world, the treatment of children across the world of medicine, of hospital care. The church is often maligned, but it has been pivotal in areas of education, literacy. You might not know that Sunday school started as a program to teach illiterate children how to read. It's part of the treatment of fair treatment of workers, the value of individuals, the importance of commitment in marriage, the presence of a fair legal system, safe working conditions, and the beauty of the arts. Will it last? Yeah, it will. Jesus has been in the program since day one. John 1 places him in creation. Genesis 3 foretells the crucifixion itself. More than 350 messianic prophecies exist in the Old Testament. And oh, how it ramps up when Jesus appears on earth and begins his physical ministry. And the bottom line is that your life hinges on the existence and presence of Jesus as a redeemer of souls. Will he last? Of course he will, because he knows he has to. He must, for your sake and mine, until his redemption is complete. The devil says, there's no spiritual war going on. Isn't that a little hocus-pocusy to think that there's good and evil all invisibly surrounding us and waging a battle? What are you guys, hillbillies from Tennessee, scared of haints in the woods? And here's what the truth says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the gospel, with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You think there isn't a war going on, but when you start trying to live each day as God would ask you to, a battle will begin. The devil says, this temptation you're suffering through is too much. Too much to fight. Give in. No one expects you to resist this one. But the truth says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Did you catch the simple phrasing of that, the simple language? You will not be tempted beyond what you're able to handle. So here's the thing. Don't start lying to yourself about temptation, about a lack of options. I couldn't help myself. You don't need to lie to yourself about that. The devil's been lying to you about it all along. The devil says, you're too weak to fight this battle on your own. Truth says, hey, didn't you just tell me there wasn't a battle going on? And also this, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, then you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. I think that there are times when we are overwhelmed. I think there are times when our spirit quails within us. And those are the times that it calls for the body of Christ to pull together and to carry burdens for one another, to team up, as it were, because this is dangerous stuff that we're in the midst of. And also this, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The devil says, life shouldn't be this hard. If God were really God, life wouldn't be this hard. The truth says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Sometimes I think that we're going through this misconception as a people, as a culture, definitely, that if we do the right things, that if we drink the right water, if we eat the right foods, if we wear the right outfits, if we swallow the right supplements, if we pray the right words, if we elect the right people, if we make the right rules, then everything will mystically just become right. Everything will be perfect. But that's not the case. The Bible time and again tells us that we are running a race. I don't know if you remember what it was like in middle school, in high school, being forced in that PE class to run those laps. That was not a party. It was not easy. But the Bible tells us we're running a race, not just to get through the hour. We're running a race so that we can win. We are training to fight. We are preparing to do daily battle. Our work is compared to putting our hands to a plow, or to harvesting a field that is ripe. And I know this isn't an agricultural community, but let me convince you, do not doubt that both of those things only happen with breaking a mean, mean sweat. We're reminded of the many ways that believers throughout history have been arrested, reviled, beaten, driven away, left homeless, tortured, and killed because of their faith. And if any part of that sounds easy, I'm missing it. But once again, the devil has twisted the truth just a little bit. He talks about this life should be easier. And the thing is, he's not talking about the real life. This life here and now, this is not the true life. This is the temporary life that we are given so we can train. And training is hard. This is where we decide who to believe in. This is where we review the evidence of faith and decide who is trustworthy. This is where we learn to love one another, to help one another, to offer comfort to one another. This is where we discover love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And none of those things come very easily to me. They all require me to work and to train, and to train hard. But that's what we're here for. We're being shaped here temporarily so that we fit up there permanently and eternally. How terrible it would be to go through this life and not to have God on your side. Each week we've been trying to pass along maybe one different type of prayer focus. I know that prayer can be intimidating to some folks, especially early on in your faith. And you're not sure, what am I allowed to say to God? How can I do that? And prayer is as unique as it is as for every person who speaks to God. We each have our own way, maybe our own sweet spot, our own place where we feel comfortable. And with time that develops, and it's wonderful. I don't have a slide for this one. And I apologize for that, but it comes from John 17th chapter, John 17, verses 15 through 18. And this is a really neat passage because Jesus himself takes time to pray to God on behalf of his followers. You catch how that works. That is really a mystical, amazing moment when Jesus speaks to God to cover us. But he says this in John 17. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So how cool is that? If it's that important that Jesus prays that prayer, I think maybe we should consider adding that to our own prayer lives, probably on a daily basis. Before you go out of the door, you know, check that, make sure your clothing isn't ridiculous. Make sure you've got your shoes on. Make sure you got your keys and your phone. And make sure you say, God, please today protect me from the devil so that I can serve you and I can walk in a way that will make you proud. And I think if we can practice that on a regular basis, it might change the way our day goes. Now, you remember a couple of weeks ago, Andy preached, and he used the scripture passage from 1 Peter 5:8, which says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And with that, he used this slide. And there was a little scuttlebutt about this slide. Some people said, "I don't believe that's a lion." Some people said, "Well, maybe he's just trying to give the idea of a lion." Andy himself, in a brilliant twist, said, "Yeah, this has to give that sensation of a lion. It feels like a lion." To which I have to say, calm down, y'all. You got to give Andy a little credit. Look, you might not be aware, it's difficult to find a picture online of a lion, okay? I mean, you've got to take this seriously. You're not familiar with the internet. The internet is a very limited scope. This last one's a little graphic. I'm sorry about that. It's probably been 30 years now, but I worked at a week at church camp, and there was a guy there who just fit the classic trope of the missionary from Africa. He was a young man. He was a missionary from Africa. He was one of our speakers for the week. And one night after the kids had been sent to bed in the cabins, he and I had the chance to sit and talk and get to know each other a little bit. And he taught me something that forever changed that passage for me. And before I tell you what that is, I want to show you a video clip from an episode of Survivor back in the year 2000.
Pretty good. Well, crikey, after 30 years, if I can't get it right by now, I never will.
Yeah. Hey, 30 years, you ever had the crash?
The balloons are wonderfully safe. The most dangerous thing about ballooning is actually spilling the champagne when you land.
Yeah. Oh, look at the hyena.
Well done,
right,
yeah.
On the edge there.
That's good.
See him? Look at him run, big Tom. Look at that. This is the way to see it.
I'm looking straight down into the jungle, looking straight on overhead on wildlife. We're just whisking through this stuff, you know, and while the sun's coming up, it was amazing. It leaves you breathless. Look at the hippo over there.
They spend all night eating grass, and then they spend all day in the river getting rid of it.
Considering where we've been, just to see the green, it makes you appreciate it so much more. I hate to even blink. I'm not afraid I'll miss something.
There's a wildebeest below us.
I see two wildebeests just bonging along. I said, "Lex, ain't that funny?" I said, "All them wildebeests we've seen, these two are down here next to the river by themselves." I said, "If I was a lion, I said, I'd pick that little one out. It'd be a good meal." I had no longer said that, then all of a sudden, a lion popped up.
Look, a lion here.
Oh, look at that. Look.
Oh, my God.
All of a sudden, that lion kind of gives up. And I said, "Well, the wildebeest has won." About that time, here popped another one up. That lion had run the wildebeest into the other one.
Wow!
Oh, my God.
Now, can you believe that?
Unbelievable.
what they said, but that's by asphyxiation. He's just holding his mouth right on top of that wildebeest there.
Where there were two wildebeests, there's now one.
You can't hide those lion eyes. You'll remember that later in the week when you're humming an Eagles tune and you're wondering why. The missionary said this to me. Have you ever thought about the disconnect between a roaring lion and a hunting lion? A hunting lion doesn't roar, right? A hunting lion is silent. A hunting lion positions itself with deadly quiet. A hunting lion doesn't want any of its prey to know where it's at. On the other hand, a roaring lion isn't hiding at all. A roaring lion is announcing to everyone and anyone exactly what his location is. And it turns out that a roaring lion generally is an old lion. It's a lion who's been around a long time, and for some reason he has limited capacity. It might be that perhaps his eyes aren't as good as they used to be. It might be that he's missing a few teeth. Maybe he has a limp that keeps him from running like he used to, or a touch of rheumatism in his joints, but he's still hungry. What a roaring lion does is advertise. He makes so much noise that he pushes the prey towards the lions who are hunting. Those lions are silent, and those lions are waiting for opportunity. They're as silent as death itself. You saw it play out right there. Did you see how easily the first lion gave up? The first lion gave up as soon as the wildebeest. This is a farmer from Virginia, I'm sorry. He's never going to narrate for National Geographic, I guarantee. That wildebeest, as soon as the wildebeest turned the right way, the first lion gave up. All the first lion was doing was wearing it down a little bit and making sure that it ran straight into the jaws of lion number two. The devil's known for a long time, from the beginning really, that he has been beaten. He can't take the throne away from our God. He's been hamstrung. He's limited in the amount of influence. He's limited in his freedom. The victory has already been taken away from him. But in that bitter knowledge, he still seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. And if he cannot poison your heart against God, if he cannot poison your mind against God's church, he will do whatever he can to mislead you, to draw you off, to roar, and to push you towards your own failure and destruction. The devil says God has deserted you. He has no idea of the pain and fear you live with every day. Or if he does, he doesn't seem to care. But the truth says this: you are safely in his arms. This world is not easy, but this is where you will learn to be patient, to have empathy, to rely on him, to depend on one another, to pray, to watch, to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, to live as brothers and sisters to all believers, to serve as ambassadors for the kingdom of God, and to live a life full of hope as only can a child of the King. So this morning, I'm simply going to leave you with two questions to think about. Number one, do you find yourself frequently at odds with the devil? And number two, and more importantly, if not, why? We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us the perfect environment. And we so often are guilty of thinking how terrible this place is that you've put us in. And it has such potential to be more, to be better. And this is a broken world, and we see it all the time, and we experience the death of friends. And we yearn for a place that is perfect, a place that is right. And in the midst of all this brokenness, you redeem us. You buy us back with the blood of your Son. And you set us loose on the world so that we can call out the roaring lion, so we can help one another with heavy loads, so we can care for one another and comfort one another as only people can who live with an eternal hope. And because of that, Father, I exalt you, I thank you, and I glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.